We're continuing in our study in the book of Romans, and let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Gracious Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for another day created by a perfect, sovereign, holy God. Thank You, Lord, for this day and opportunity. Help us, Lord, to have an understanding of Your Word and see the applications of it in our daily life. All for the glory of You in and through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 13. We will look today at the will of God for believers in society. This particular passage, Romans 13, 1 through 7, of course, has been abused like a lot of Scripture. But Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, and it has application, as we understand the Scripture, to us. What he's doing in this passage is continuing to instruct Christians how to be Christians. Beginning with chapter 12 and to the end of the letter, the apostle is laying out how a believer is supposed to prove the perfect will of God. So, the purpose is not to discourage anyone so that they'll give up, say that it's just too hard. What Paul is showing us is through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit showing us through Paul, is how a Christian ought to think, and how he ought to act, and how he ought to live. I believe one of the best definitions, I got this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's no surprise, but according to him, in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, he says it's one of the best definitions of a Christian that you'll find in the Bible. So I'm just going to read that to remind us, at least to that point. So in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And this flesh here means a sinful, carnal nature. But those who live according to the Spirit, capital S, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And basically, I mean, just restating it in similar words, a person is either living their life being guided by the Spirit of God through His Word, or they're just going about doing what they want to do based on their own sinful desires. And it's one or the other. So, in the book of Romans, we have had doctrine and definitions, and we've come now to the teaching section. It's all teaching, but the application of the teaching. So, we're being instructed by the Holy Spirit of what this is about. How to be, as verse 1 of chapter 12 says, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service of worship. In chapter 12, the first section there, we learn the will of God for believers as they come together in the church. And basically, we ought to subdue our pride and respect the gifts of the Spirit that are in the church, given for the edification of the church. And members of the body exercise their gift for the benefit of the body and not for any personal gratification. And then the second part of chapter 12, we talked about what the Christian does when he goes out into the world. we can't just stay in this place. We've got to get out in the world and we've got to live. And so how do we act when we're out in the world? And several of the things that we saw there, the world, if we're living after the flesh, and I confess I have to beat this down all the time, and I'm not making much progress with it. But the world says, get even. Do we not all have that reaction? The Holy Spirit says, repay no one evil for evil. The world says, me first. Get mine. Don't worry about anybody else. Get mine. The Holy Spirit says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And the world says, when you're wronged, to take revenge. And the Holy Spirit says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Be patient, let God take care of it. So, the Holy Spirit is leading the believer about how to live in the church and how to live out in the world, out in society. Well, we come now to a very important section in chapter 13. We have the will of God regarding authority in verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 14 will be the will of God in our relationship to our neighbors. So, Paul's not leaving anything out. He's covering it all. But let's talk today in our time about the believer's relationship to higher authorities. And again, borrowing from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says the Christian lives in two kingdoms. He's a citizen of the society in which he lives, and at the same time, he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. So we have these two relationships. And so how should a Christian react or relate to authority? Well, I want to read the section in Romans 13. You can follow along. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that is quite a charge given to believers. Sometimes people, when confronted with this, just kind of ignore it. They go on about their business. But as committed Christians, we ought to want to learn how to follow this. In just seven verses here, Paul addresses the sovereignty of God, civil disobedience, capital punishment, pacifism, taxation, and honor. So that's quite a load in just a few verses. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I've studied quite a bit for this lesson. I'm not going to go through all of the arguments for and against these particular items, but I'll give you my honest conclusion of how I've come out, and I would welcome your discussion, and we may not agree on some of these things. The first thing that I'm sure we agree on, that God is sovereign. Nothing just happens. And so this is true in the area of authority, ruling, governing authorities. An example in the last 10 years or so, one example, you can go back in history and think of all of the wicked despots that had power over people. And I guess one of the most recent is a Saddam Hussein. God had a reason for putting him there. Be careful. Don't conclude that God approves of the acts of the person that's in power, if he's such a person. That person is going to answer to God for their actions. But we're taught if you go back to Romans 9 at verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So we have to accept this truth that the ruler, even if it's a dictator, a tyrant, an evil person, that they're there by God's authority. And you can go back at the time that Paul wrote this letter. It is true that the extensive persecution of the church had not gotten into full swing when Paul wrote this letter about 60, in the late 60s. But nevertheless, they were under a government of an absolute authority in the whatever the Caesar was at the time, Nero. And these were not gentle, kind leaders. They ruled with awful authority. And so here are Christians living in that culture, and Paul is writing to them saying, be subject to those authorities. Behave yourself. So, there's no qualification here that we've got to agree with the authorities. We find ourselves, we're born or we move into a society, and we find ourselves there, and we're just commanded to submit to the authority. It's also true that it's rare that the ruling authority is in fact a Christian. I'm not making a judgment on anybody you could name currently, but it's rare that people that rise to some level of authority are in fact Christian. We do not have the option to choose which authorities we will submit to, and when we can refuse to obey. We're going to talk about civil disobedience in a little while. Let's talk about civil disobedience now. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. An example, back over in John's Gospel, here's the example of Pilate and the Lord Jesus, and he's being questioned by Pilate. And at this point, he was not answering Pilate. And so in John 19 at verse 10, and Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Here's Pilate's boast. "I have the authority over you." And Jesus says, "No, you only have the authority that's given to you by the Father." Without going much further into it, a little bit later, Pilate, he makes this boast, and then he tries to release Jesus, and he can't. So he didn't have any power really at all in that sense. God gives authority to the state. The state, when the state's in conflict with God's word, then we've got to make it. Then we have to make a choice. And I'll repeat this, but if we obey God and it's against the ruling authority, then we must be prepared to suffer the consequences. But again, there's some examples in Acts. In chapter 4 of Acts. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now these were the authorities over these men. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." And they continued to teach and preach Jesus, even though they had been commanded not to do so. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." And you know the history there. There were too many Hebrew boys being born. And the king issued a command for the midwives to kill the baby boys. And Moses' mother disobeyed. And you know the story of Moses. But so the principle is obey authorities unless what they order is specifically against a command of God, the word of God. And then we obey God and be ready to take the consequences. So that's a tough choice. And I'm no prophet of doom here, but it may come to that. Well, I think this country is going headlong down the wrong path. And we could see some things. I won't go much into that. I'm just saying that this can be real. It may become real to us before we realize it. Some of you, I know you remember a few years ago, we had this very public example in the state of Alabama. There was a lot of contention about the Ten Commandments monument that was erected in a state building. And Judge Roy Moore, at the time, refused to obey a higher court order to remove this monument. And I'm still getting emails from organizations, the Ten Commandment movement and all that. I personally have no problem with the Ten Commandments being displayed anywhere. That's not my problem, not my issue at all. But what made the Ten Commandments monument in Alabama an issue is that Judge Moore himself said it was for the promoting of the Christian faith. And so the ruling was passed down that the monument had to be removed, and he refused to obey the ruling. Now, in my understanding, as a Christian, he does not have that prerogative to refuse to obey this order. Because he does not have any clear word of God that a monument of such of the Ten Commandments or anything else must be put in a building like that. I mean, that was the issue. So there is a word of God regarding obeying higher authorities. And this is where I got into a lot of heated discussion with some good friends of mine who were Christians at the time. And I went to a meeting over here in a restaurant in Hueytown, and it was Judge Moore was there, and this was a rally in order to get support. And I told my friend, I said, I can't support this. What? You don't believe in it? I said, look, I believe what I said, but he doesn't have the right to disobey this order as a Christian. And so I was in the minority, and I guess I tend to be there most of the time. But it was a big issue, and it's kind of died down, but as I say, I'm still getting emails from these people. To me, the issue was not whether we wanted to see a monument such on display, but whether a Christian must submit to authority. And so most of us will never be in a high-profile position like Judge Moore, but there are some other examples of how this principle might affect us. God has set up an order in creation and society and in the home. The Scripture gives us a clear order of how we must submit to different authority. Paul commands, or the Scripture commands, wives to submit to their husbands. And he commands husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And I absolutely know that if that went on, there wouldn't be conflict. No woman in her right mind would refuse to submit to a husband who loved her as like Christ loved the church. That would it just couldn't be. But what happens is some misinformed husbands think they have a word of God, a license to be abusive, to be selfish, to do, I use this silly example, but they need a new washing machine and they can't afford it because he's bought a $40,000 bass boat. You know, that kind of thing. Children, obey your parents. There's no children in this room, but we know children. God has put the parents in authority over the children. Parents have that authority, but they don't have the authority to use their children to sell dope or steal or something like that. So children can be confronted sometimes with having to refuse to obey rightful authority because the authority over them is commanding them to do things that's not right. So, here's the principle, I think, of civil disobedience from a Christian viewpoint. When we refuse to submit to lawful authority, according to this word, we are opposing God. We are resisting God. I'll confess this. They might come get me. I have an awful hard time staying under the speed limit. I do. And I know that, I mean, I'm not being cute here. On an open road, I don't drive recklessly in traffic or anything of the sort. When I'm out there on a straight stretch of road, nobody but me, and I'm looking over here for the highway patrol and in the mirror, and all, but I'm going on down the road. I guess I shouldn't tell you that, but that's a reality now.
Citizens arrest.
Citizens arrest. Well, You would be right. Another thing, this is where it gets personal too. I've got a 300-foot frontage on a road on the side of my property. And I can go out to any day of the week and pick up trash that people have thrown in the ditch. Beer cans, McDonald's wrappers, you name it. I can go out there any day and get a 5-gallon bucket full of trash. And that's one of my pet peeves. You can't stop anywhere that there's not a garbage can in sight. And people driving down the road throwing trash out of their car, that I don't know how to do, that is so awful. This, you drive down a street almost anywhere in America, and it's disgraceful. And you see men out there, sometimes women, picking up trash. Why is it that's just a total disregard for anything? That's my soapbox on that. So anyway, I speed, but I don't throw trash out. So I guess maybe I'll get a balance here. Taxes. Pay your taxes. Again, this is just, excuse the personal references, but I have, as a minister, I have many opportunities to avoid paying taxes. People give me, I do a funeral or do a wedding, and they give me cash. I make a record of it. I put it in my finance program. If I get whatever it is, I get cash and I enter it as income. And so I'm particular in that regard, and I'm going back to my speed. I'm going to have to talk to myself about that speed thing. But those are just examples. There's no record except the record I keep. When somebody pays me cash at a funeral or at a wedding, there's no record of that. Nobody would ever know that. But that would be cheating if I didn't pay my taxes on that. So, just an example, another example. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And the reason Paul gives us to obey authorities is that it's not only right, it's for our good. Behave yourself, and most of the time you'll be left alone. Even in very corrupt, wicked societies. That's a general truth. Well, let's talk about another emotional issue that's in this section we're dealing with. And that issue is capital punishment. I haven't done a survey to see what the prevailing thought is in this room, but I'm going to tell you how I come out on it. Many Christians are divided over this issue, but I'm going to tell you where I come out on it. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, I guess you could find one, but I haven't found a commentary that would say this is not, the sword is not a symbol of government authority to execute an evildoer. That's what this means. It's what it meant when Paul wrote it, and I think that's pretty generally agreed to. A person may be very much opposed to capital punishment, but they can't support the position from the Bible. They can be opposed to it, but the Scripture won't. And I've written letters to the newspapers over the years, 2 or 3 times, along this line of thought. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. And he gave Noah the principle regarding human life. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so here's the issue. It's respect for human life. And properly understood, the death penalty is not vindictive. It's to guard the sanctity of human life. That it shows you how important a human life is if someone who murders is executed for that murder. That shows you the definition of the strength of the dignity of human life. Usually, the argument comes back, well, you shall not kill. The commandment says you shall not kill. Well, you've been taught, you know it says you shall not murder. It doesn't mean you shall not kill absolutely. The same place, or in the same context where you shall not murder, in Exodus 20:13, in the next chapter, Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man that so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So even the context of the commandment to not murder or not kill is qualified in its own context. That it doesn't mean you should not kill absolutely, but you should not murder. You shall not murder. Another aspect of against capital punishment, the argument is that it's not a deterrent. But that's not what it's for. It's not in order to keep somebody else from committing a crime. It's to deter the person that committed the crime. And that's what it's for. So, an argument from silence is pretty weak. But just example here. When Jesus was on trial and he was going to be executed by capital punishment. Again, argument from silence, but he did not say that's wrong. He submitted to that. So he had to die on the cross because it was the only way that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, some of the same arguments can be made for pacifism. Now, what is that? Pacifism is the idea that all war is wrong, that there's no justification for going to war under any circumstances. This whole idea in the sword, the responsibility of the government, is to protect its citizens. And so I don't find in the scripture, I don't find a basis for pacifism. Harlots are told to go home and sin no more. But soldiers are not told to get out of the army. They're told to do what's right, but not to quit the army. And another metaphor that Paul uses, if armies and all are not proper, Paul in Ephesians 6 uses that beautiful illustration of the armor of the Roman soldier as the Christian. I won't go there, but you know the breastplate of righteousness and the shield and so on and so on. Why in the world would he use a metaphor of a soldier? If the military metaphor, if the military is in opposition to God's word. So, Paul gives us a twofold reason for obedience to authority. The state is a minister of the wrath of God, and when we disobey the state, we violate our own conscience. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Back in chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, a Christian is taught that they must obey authorities because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the Christian. And your conscience needs to be instructed by the Holy Spirit, and then you follow your conscience. The old adage, let your conscience be your guide, is not really, really good enough. Let your conscience be instructed by the Holy Spirit, and then it becomes a proper guide. And then it's the Holy Spirit who's leading you. Paul gives us some examples of paying taxes. Our Lord Jesus dealt with this matter of paying taxes. They were trying to test him, to trick him. In Matthew 22, at verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. And just a side comment here, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They had absolutely nothing to do with each other until they came together against Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" See, they started out, "We know you're true. We know you're teaching from God." Jesus said, "You hypocrites." He said, "Show me the tax money." And if I had a coin, I would illustrate it. But they brought him a denarius, this coin. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." There's Caesar's imprint on this coin. He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." This belongs to Caesar, this piece of money. "And to God the things that are God's." Now, on the back side, the reverse side of that particular coin, there was an image of the Caesar sitting on a throne like the high priest. And they were supposed to worship Caesar. And so Jesus, if we expounded all of this story, Jesus has said, "This coin was made by Caesar, the government. Give him what he deserves, what is his, but don't worship him." And that was on that coin also. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So Paul here is teaching us that governments have the right to impose taxes. Verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." I believe when he says fear here, he's referring to the fear of God. Jesus taught us to fear those, to not fear those who could only kill the body, but fear God, who could cast the body and the soul into hell. Honor to whom honor, this has respect for human authorities. You may not respect the authority as a person. That person may be morally bankrupt and all those things, but we must respect the office that they're in. And even them as a person, that needs to be said. Paul instructs Timothy to make intercession for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, and so should we. Paul is telling us how to worship God and how to prove his perfect will in the church in all situations, in society and under civil authority. I'm not going into the next section of the lesson at this point, but I will entertain any comments, questions.
Well, here's the big one.
All right.
13 colonies.
Yeah.
We rebelled against England.
That's right.
The authority.
We did.
I think we discussed this before.
Yeah, we have. Yeah.
Here we are. We're sitting in an illegitimate country now, right? Because
yeah.
We rebelled against the King of England and fought the Revolutionary War. So.
In the South.
Wait a minute now.
I got you.
I mean the War of Northern Rebellion.
Yeah.
I mean Northern Aggression.
That's a good.
That's
point.
An interesting.
It is.
Interesting,
yeah.
Question about the Revolutionary War and the result of that.
Here and some of the leaders of the Revolution, not all, but some were Christians. George Washington was certainly a Christian. Jefferson was not. Ben Franklin was not. But there were others that were in influential positions. And how do you reconcile it? And I don't know that I got the answer.
Well, that's a good point. Some of them weren't Christians and some were. So,
anybody else? All right. Thank you.